And we'll begin our service this morning with God's call to praise him from Psalm 147, verses 1 through 5. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite. Let us ask God's blessing on our service this morning using the prayer of Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, we will turn to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Psalm 66 is another call to praise God. Verse 1, all lands to God in joyful sounds, aloft your voices raise. Psalm 66 traces the life of God's people through great distress and trouble. We sing of that a little bit later in verse 12. Thou hast caused men ride o'er our heads, and though that we did pass through fire and water, yet thou broughtst us to a wealthy place. In the midst of the many troubles and afflictions and sorrows of this life, we have nevertheless complete victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the cause of God's gospel is never stopped, it's never impeded, but it continues on going from victory to victory from the beginning of the world to the end thereof. And we sing of that this morning in Psalm 66. At this time, we'll sing the first seven verses, which amounts to the first three stanzas as it's laid out in the music that we have, verses 1 through 7 of Psalm 66. All lands to God in joyful sounds, aloft your voices raise. Sing forth the honor of his name, and glorious make his praise. Say unto God, how terrible in all thy works art thou. Through thy great power thy foes to thee shall be constrained to bow. All on the earth shall worship thee, they shall thy praise proclaim. In songs they shall sing cheerfully unto thy holy name. Commend the works that God hath wrought, with admiration see. In's working to the sons of men, most terrible is he. Into dry land the sea he turned, and they a passage had. E'en marching through the flood on foot, there we in him were glad. He ruleth ever by his power, his eyes the nations see. O let not the rebellious ones lift up themselves on high. You may be seated. Having completed last week the seventh of the seven traditional penitential psalms, this week we confess our sins before God out of Psalm 88 again. In Psalm 88, we have the psalmist expressing his lowest trouble and affliction. He is like those who are dead. All of God's billows go over him. And that psalmist is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken our sins upon him, so that we even confess our sins in Jesus Christ. Psalm 88. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer shall prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. And now we hear the glad tidings of our salvation from Matthew chapter 16. In the book of Matthew, we have the glorious gospel of our salvation. We have the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his works, in all of his instruction. And today we are up to Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28. And in this well-known passage, our Lord teaches the foundation upon which his church is built. That foundation is no mere man. The foundation is not Peter, but the foundation is Jesus Christ himself, who is the chief cornerstone, and his gospel, which gospel is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the midst of all of the church's suffering in this world, for our Lord teaches in this passage that the church also must take up her cross and lose her life and follow him. In the midst of all of our suffering in the midst of this world, we remain firm and immovable, founded upon Jesus Christ, our Savior. We hear then the glad tidings of our salvation from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And now, having heard the glad tidings of our salvation through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we hear the law of our God as the rule of our grateful life for the salvation that he has wrought. We hear God's law this morning from Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Third, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Fifth, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Sixth, thou shalt not kill. Seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. Eighth, thou shalt not steal. Ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And tenth, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our Lord summarized the law in Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We now make confession together of our faith. You may arise for confession of our faith. Our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7 asks in question 22, what is necessary for a Christian to believe? And it answers, all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. The Apostles' Creed, which we now recite then, is a brief summary of all things taught in the gospel. And it is such a summary because in the Apostles' Creed, we confess God. And the fact that God is God and that God is the Savior through Jesus Christ is the gospel for us sinners. We now then confess our faith, each one saying together from the heart and with the mouth, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We return now to Psalm 66. Psalm 66, we'll pick up our singing at verse 8, and we will sing through the end of the psalm in verse 20, which makes up the last four stanzas as they're laid out in the music before us. Psalm 66, verses 8 through 20. Ye people, bless our God, aloud the voice speak of his praise. Our soul in life who safe preserves, our foot from sliding stays. For thou didst prove and try us, Lord, as men do silver try. Broughtst us into the net, and madest bands on our loins to lie. Thou hast caused men ride o'er our heads, and though that we did pass through fire and water, yet thou broughtst us to a wealthy place. I'll bring burnt offerings to thy house, to thee my vows I'll pay, which my lips uttered, my mouth spake, when trouble on me lay. Burnt sacrifices of fat rams with incense I will bring, of bullocks and of goats I will present an offering. All that fear God, come here, I'll tell what he did for my soul. I with my mouth unto him cried, my tongue did him extol. If in my heart I sin regard, the Lord me will not hear. But surely God me heard, and to my prayer's voice gave ear. Oh, let the Lord our gracious God forever blessed be, who turned not my prayer from him, nor yet his grace from me. You may be seated. Let us call upon the name of our God together now in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, blessed be thy name. For thou indeed art the blessed God, who from eternity to eternity the same is most blessed, and who liveth forever as the great I am that I am. And blessed be thy name, because thou, though thou art exalted and high and majestic and mighty, hath condescended to us of, who are of low estate, who are the creatures of the dust, and who have fallen in Adam, our first father. And thou hast had compassion upon us, and in great pity and everlasting kindness for us, hath saved us from our sins and iniquities, and hath saved us from death and hell, and hath given unto us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us with him all his life and all his inheritance, so that we, being members of Christ, have an inheritance which fadeth not away for us, reserved and corruptible in heaven. We thank thee, Father, that on this day, this first day of the week, this Sabbath day, this Lord's day, thou hast been pleased to gather us together as a fellowship in order that we might worship thee, the living God. We thank thee, Father, for thy power and thy mercy on display in our midst, that thou hast come to us who could not gather ourselves and hast gathered us by thy word and spirit, and that thou hast founded us who could not found ourselves upon any foundation that could last. Thou hast founded us upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, for the stone which the builders refused is made the headstone of the corner. And thou hast given unto us the glorious promise of our Savior Jesus Christ, which he spoke to his disciples who were despised of men and who were lowly and who were nothing in the eyes of men, who spoke to them the glad news that upon the rock of the truth that he is Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, he would build his church, and that he would build his church so firmly that even the gates of hell themselves could not prevail against her. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast, by thy sovereign power, worked so in our midst, that thou hast gathered us together and brought us together in this little fellowship, and hast founded us even now upon our Savior. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to be mindful of us. Wilt thou remember our frame? Remember that we are dust. Remember us in our afflictions of soul and body as we live in this vale of tears and as we go through the valley of the shadow of death. We pray, Father, that thou wilt keep us from fear, that thou wilt cause us to see by faith thy love in Jesus Christ, and go with us with thy rod and thy staff that we might be comforted. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember us in those afflictions that are known to our fellows here in the fellowship. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give us grace to bear one another's burdens, that thou wilt cause us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Wilt thou give unto us the scriptures, make us prophets, priests, and kings, that we might minister one to another the words of eternal life and a comfortable word in season in the midst of our need. But especially, Father, we pray that thou wilt give us thy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Jesus Christ, the Spirit of our Savior, that we might understand by him as he leads us into thy word, that we might understand all of its mysteries, that we might know the wonders of the kingdom of heaven, that we might see those things that eye hath not seen by faith, that we might hear by faith those things which ear hath not heard, and that we might know by faith the things which have not entered into the heart of man, but which thou hast been pleased to reveal unto us by thy Spirit and word. We pray, Father, then, that thou wilt keep us from despair, wilt thou keep us from overwhelming sorrow that is sour to our souls. We pray that thou wilt give unto us the joy of our salvation. We thank thee, Father, that in the midst of our sojourn here below, even as we die daily, even as we bear the cross of suffering for the cause of the gospel, though we must deny ourselves here, which our flesh will never do, but which we do by faith alone, that even in the midst of all of these things, we have the glorious gospel of our salvation and the glad tidings from heaven that thou art for us, that thou hast approved us, that thou hast accepted us in Jesus Christ our Lord, and that for his sake we are counted righteous and hear the verdict from thy throne that we are justified. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give us that joy this day as we hear thy word proclaimed. We pray to that end that thou wilt open thy servant's mouth and cause him to speak truly, thus saith the Lord. Wilt thou reveal unto him the meaning of the scriptures, that he might bring out treasures new and old unto us, that we might hear the glad tidings that have been known from the beginning of the world, but that we might hear those glad tidings all anew and all afresh again as we hear what our Savior has accomplished. And we pray that thou wilt open our ears, that we might hear and understand the things of the kingdom. For no man can give himself faith, but we thank thee, Father, that it is thy gift. We pray that thou wilt, by thy word, continue to work and build up our faith. We pray also that thou wilt use the proclamation of the gospel that goes forth in our midst for the gathering of thy church. We pray, Father, that thou wilt be pleased in thy infinite mercy to gather all of thine own here in our land of Singapore. We pray that thou wilt open the eyes of the blind and unstop deaf ears and soften hardened hearts and give faith to those who are unbelievers. We pray, Father, that thou wilt save thine own by the power of thy gospel. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt use us as that means by which thy word goes forth. We thank thee for the means that thou hast given unto us of recordings, the means of electronic broadcasting, the means of the printed page. Wilt thou use all of these things to thy glory and for the salvation of thy church. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to gather thy church near and far over the four corners of the earth. Wilt thou remember our brethren in the United States, remember our brethren in the Philippines, and remember thy people wherever they are over the length and breadth of the earth. Wilt thou continue to speak peace to thy people, and wilt thou continue to gather thy saints by thy word and spirit. It is a wonder to us, a great miracle. It is something we do not understand, and yet we believe, for thou hast said that by thy word thy church is gathered. We pray, Father, that thou wilt refresh our spirits in this day. Wilt thou teach unto us the truth of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, so that in the midst of our earthly sojourn we have peace and refreshment and replenishment and satisfaction and nourishment. Feed our hungry and thirsty souls unto everlasting life through the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt also hasten the day that we might be instituted as a congregation. We look forward, Father, to that day. even as we wait upon thee for it. For we know that thy will is good, thy timing is perfect. We pray that thou wilt give us patience in our waiting, and prepare us also, Father, according to thy will, that in due time we might be organized. To that end also wilt thou equip men in our midst to hold office. Wilt thou raise up elders and deacons according to thy will. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt do this thing, for this too is beyond us. No man can prepare himself to be an office bearer in the Church of Christ, but our Lord alone calls whom he will. And we pray then, Father, that thou wilt equip men in our midst for this calling. In all these things we wait upon thee, for thou art our God and our Father. This thou hast shown us, of this we are sure. For in the midst of our sinning and dying, in the midst of our dying all the day long, thy mercy has preserved us, and thy word has been a balm to our souls. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give unto us, continue giving unto us, comfort and peace in Jesus Christ. Wilt thou forgive the sins we have committed against thee, wash them away in our Savior's blood. We thank thee for him and for his atonement. We thank thee for all his good works, which thou hast counted as our own. And we pray that thou wilt give unto us a life of gratitude, a life of service unto thee. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give unto us those good works which thou hast before ordained that we should walk in, and that thou wilt give them to us for thy glory, that men might see these good works and glorify thee, our Father in heaven. Wilt thou hear our prayer, answer us in mercy, and cause thy name to be blessed. For we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen. We turn in God's word this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, and continue seeing the apostle's instruction regarding Jesus' representative headship. We'll pick up our reading in verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter. Romans 5, beginning at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Our text is verses 18 and 19. As we look at verse 18, you'll notice that there are several words in italics in the King James Version, and those italicized words indicate where the King James translators inserted words that they did not find in the original, in order to complete the thought that is sometimes left incomplete in the original Greek, or in order to make the translation make good sense and be grammatically correct in an English translation. Oftentimes, those insertions are very helpful and are correct. In this case, while those words themselves, the italicized words, are not wrong, they don't add any false doctrine or any such thing. Nevertheless, the text could be better read without those italicized words. And so I'll read verse 18 as it could be translated, and then we'll read verse 19 of the text as the King James has translated it. Verse 18 first then, therefore, as by one offense into all men, into condemnation, even so by one righteousness into all men, into justification of life. And now you see why the King James translators added some italicized words in order to try to make that make sense or interpret that in English. We'll see what that means as we go along this morning, Lord willing. Now, verse 19 of the text. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In this portion of the book of Romans, the apostle has been dealing with two verdicts pronounced by the great judge, Jehovah. One of those verdicts is the verdict condemnation. The apostle has spoken of that verdict, for example, in verse 12, when he said, for that all have sinned. The fact that all have sinned is a verdict. It is a judgment that has been made by a judge. And the judgment that God has made about all men is this: all have sinned. Or we find that verdict again indicated wherever we find the word transgression, or wherever we find the word sin or sinned, or wherever we find the word offense. And then we find the word condemnation again in verse 16. The judgment was by one to condemnation. That is one verdict that the apostle has been dealing with in this section, condemnation. The other verdict is the verdict justification or righteous. The apostle has dealt with that verdict when he speaks of the free gift in verse 15, or when he speaks of righteousness in verse 17, or when he uses the word justification in verse 16. The apostle has been dealing with two verdicts from God throughout this section, condemnation and justification. The apostle is going to deal with those two verdicts again in our text. You see that in verse 18, to condemnation and unto justification of life. But now in our text, verses 18 and 19, the all-important question that lies behind the apostle's instruction in the text is this: how does God reach his verdict? We have heard of the verdicts, condemnation and justification. But how does God reach his verdict? How does he arrive at the judgment that he makes? How does he say regarding one, you are condemned? And how does he say regarding another, you are righteous? The burning question that underlies the apostle's instruction in our text is, how does God arrive at his verdict? And that's a very important question for the child of God, because we are sinners. If God arrives at his verdict by looking at us and by judging what is in us, then all hope is gone for us. But if God arrives at his verdict by looking at another and judging another, then we have hope. And that other whom he judges is Jesus Christ. And the verdict that God pronounces regarding Jesus Christ is for us, you are righteous, and therefore we are righteous in him. The apostle answers this question, how does God arrive at his verdict? The apostle answers that by saying, one for all. That is the doctrine that the apostle is teaching here, one for all. The apostle brings up several times in our brief text the idea of one by the offensive one, or by one offense, verse 18, by one righteousness, and then unto all men for condemnation, or unto all men for justification of life. And then again in verse 19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The doctrine that the apostle is teaching can be summarized as one for all, or it can be summarized using the terminology that we have looked at these past few weeks, representative headship. The gospel of this passage is that Jesus Christ is our representative head, and that Jehovah God, the great God, as he made his verdict concerning us, his people who are in Christ, God did not arrive at his verdict by studying us, by looking at all of our sin and iniquity, and by rendering his verdict, which then must be, you are condemned. But rather our God, in rendering his verdict concerning us, has looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, our representative head, and counted, imputed, reckoned the righteousness of Christ as our own, so that his verdict concerning us is, you are justified. And you recognize then that the apostle is dealing with the heart of the gospel here, the heart of the gospel being justification by faith alone, which is good news for us sinners. And so this morning we consider this text under the theme, one for all. In the first place, consider the meaning. In the second place, consider the extent. And in the third place, consider the peace. One for all, the meaning, the extent, and the peace. As we begin with the meaning, then, we return to this question that underlies the apostle's instruction in our text. And the question is this: how does God reach his verdict concerning men? There are those two possible verdicts, and no in-between third verdict. The verdict is either condemnation, or the verdict is justification. The burning question is, how does God reach his verdict with regard to men? The apostle himself indicates that that is a burning question, a very, very important question, by the way he words verse 18. Verse 18 is stripped, as it were, of all unnecessary words. The apostle, as it were, is rushing to give the answer to how God arrives at his verdict. And the apostle compacts the thoughts together so tightly that it seems like there are words missing, and as if words must be added. The apostle, by that compact statement of the truth, indicates how burning a question is. Question this is, how important it is, how much the child of God needs to hear the answer. The apostle says regarding how God arrives at his verdict, therefore, as by one offense into all men into condemnation, even so by one righteousness into all men into justification of life. This question, how God arrives at his verdict concerning us, is so important because at every moment we stand before the verdict of God. This matter of justification of life, of which the apostle speaks, is a matter of our knowing our justification, and is a matter of our being conscious of our justification. It is a matter of us hearing God say in our own consciousness by faith, God say to us, I approve of you. I accept you. I declare you to be just. I declare you to be righteous. And you may live with me forever and ever. This justification of life then implies that every moment of every day we stand before the verdict of God. Sometimes the child of God is very conscious of that. Sometimes, perhaps as the child of God goes to God in prayer and calls upon God, Father, our Father which art in heaven, he can hardly say another word before he says, forgive my sins, forgive my sins. They rise up against us in our consciousness as we go before the presence of God. Or perhaps coming into the house of God, the child of God is conscious, I stand before the living God. Most often, the child of God is not even conscious of this. We live our lives and go from activity to activity and event, from event to event, without giving this a second thought, so that even our lack of consciousness of this verdict of God becomes a sin for us that must be forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is that the child of God stands before God, with God looking upon him and seeing him every moment of his life. That makes this a very important question for us. How does God arrive at his verdict concerning me? Another reason that this question is so burning and so important for the child of God is that I am a sinner. And in fact, I am the worst sinner. That's true of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is not made up of the best people in the world. The Church of Jesus Christ is made up of the worst people in the world. We don't often think about ourselves that way, but that's the truth of it. The fellowship that meets in Singapore is comprised of the worst people in Singapore. It is not this, that all of the people out there, all of those worshiping at their temples, all of those bowing to their idols, that those are the worst people and we are the best people. That's exactly backwards. The truth of it is this, we are the worst of them all. The Church of Jesus Christ is always the greatest sinner, more so than all of those who worship their idols. That lives in our hearts, or that ought to live in our hearts, that we are the worst of all. In fact, the apostle is going to come back to this in the next text when he talks about grace abounding. This is how grace abounds, that grace comes to the worst. The best don't need grace. The best have their own righteousness. They have what they need. The worst need grace. The worst need the blood of Christ. That's true for us, that we as members of the Church of Jesus Christ Universal, or members of the Church of Jesus Christ established in a place, or as a fellowship that is seeking organization in due time, the fact that the gospel has come to us reveals about us that we are the worst. We are the sinners. We are the sinners in this world. And now for the sinners in this world, the question becomes very, very important. How does God arrive at his verdict concerning me? How does he reach his conclusion concerning his verdict that he will speak, whether he will say, I condemn you, or whether he will say, I justify you? For sinners, this is the all-important question. Because if God arrives at his verdict by examining me, by opening up my heart, by opening up my mind, by seeing all of the things that lie there, by examining the works of my hands, then it's all over for me. Then the only verdict that can possibly be spoken concerning me is, you're a sinner. You are condemned. You must go away from me. And so the question that the child of God faces in this matter of God's verdict is, how does God arrive at his verdict? The apostle gives the answer to that question by comparing again Adam to Christ and all who are in Adam to all who are in Christ. And this is a very instructive comparison. The apostle, as he has gone through this truth of representative headship in the last text, made a contrast between Christ and Adam and showed that Adam, yes, is a representative of Christ, and Adam, yes, is a representative head of all who are in him, just as Christ is a representative head of all who are in him. And yet Christ far outshines Adam. There was a contrast between Adam and Christ. But now in our text, the apostle returns to the comparison that there is between Adam as the representative head of his people and Christ as the representative head of his people. And this instruction is so clear and so insightful and wonderful by the operation of the Holy Spirit, because it shows that there was one for all in this matter of God's verdict. The text then begins with Adam, that we might understand clearly how it went with Adam and with all men, and thus see how it goes with Christ and all who are in him. Paul explains in the text that God reaches his verdict of all, or concerning all, by judging one. It is a doctrine of one for all, or one in place of all, or one on behalf of all. That's why the apostle is using such compact language in verse 18. The apostle there is stripping away everything extraneous, and it's almost as if with his words, he is drawing on the page in front of him arrows and circles in order to make it crystal clear how God arrives at his verdict. Let's see how that works in the text. The apostle in the first part of the text is coming to this verdict, condemnation. Condemnation, therefore, as by one offense into all men, into condemnation. That's where he's going to end up, in this verdict, condemnation. But now the question is, how do you get there? How does God arrive at that verdict? And the apostle says, by one offense. And then he draws an arrow, as it were, with the word into, by one offense into all men, encircles all men. And then draws another arrow into condemnation, encircles condemnation. And by that word by, draws a heavy, heavy dark circle multiple times around the word one offense. By one offense into all men, into condemnation. That's how you got to condemnation. That's how God made his verdict of condemnation. It was by one offense. That's the doctrine of one for all, or the doctrine of representative headship. What does the apostle mean by the words that he's using as he strips everything else away? The apostle uses the word condemnation. That's the verdict that we're dealing with. What is condemnation? What is God's condemnation of the sinner? God's condemnation of the sinner is God's declaration concerning the sinner, I do not approve of you. I do not accept you. Condemnation is God's word no to the sinner, so that the sinner standing before God hears from the mouth of God this declaration concerning him, you are not righteous. You may not live with me. You must go away from me into everlasting death. The apostle has been dealing with all of that that's related to condemnation in the previous context. He's spoken of death reigning from Adam to Moses. He's spoken of death coming into the world and reigning by sin. And all of that death is the result of this verdict of God condemning the sinner and saying to the sinner, I do not accept you. I do not approve of you. You are not righteous. I say no to you, sinner. The apostle says that that condemnation came by an offense. When the apostle uses the word offense, he means that which does not conform to God. An offense is a sin. An offense is a trespass. An offense is doing that which is contrary to the will of God. God has his own will. God says what his creatures must do. And the sinner in this offense says to God, no, I will not do what you said. You said that I must obey you. I say to you, no, I will do as I please. I have my will too, you know, God, and I will do what is according to my will. The sinner in his offense says no to God, and God in his condemnation says no to the sinner. And now the apostle, as he gets to the heart of this question, how does God arrive at his verdict, calls our attention to one offense. He doesn't say in verse 18, as by the offense of one, that's a true thing. There's nothing false about that. But the text says, as by one offense, one offense. There was one no that was spoken to God against his will. And it is that one no that our attention is called to. It was that one no that God judged, and that one no for which he condemned all. And that one offense was the offense of Adam. The apostle has taken us back here again, as he has throughout this whole context, to the Garden of Eden, where Adam stood with Eve as the serpent talked to Eve and tempted her and beguiled her and got her to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had forbidden, so that Eve said to God's command, thou shalt not eat. Eve said no to God and yes to her own will, and gave to Adam who was with her. There stood Adam. There Adam took that fruit, and he partook as well, adding his own no against God's will. That's the one offense. That's the one sin. That's the one no that is in view here. The rest of the sins of mankind don't enter in. Oh, God will judge mankind for man's own sins as well, but that's not in view here. The verdict, condemnation, came upon all men by one offense. That's all it took. One offense. That's why the apostle so compactly writes, by one offense, into all men, into condemnation. That's very, very instructive for the child of God. That's wonderful news, in fact, for the child of God, because the apostle goes on to draw out the comparison that as by one offense, even so by one righteousness, as it was with Adam and his offense, so it is with Christ and his righteousness. And here the apostle at the end of verse 18 speaks of that other verdict. That other verdict is the glorious verdict of justification. Justification of life, the apostle calls it. The verdict of justification is this, that God says to the sinner who stands before him, I approve of you. I accept you. Justification is God's great declaration, yes, to the sinner. Yes, to the sinner. The declaration of God is, you are righteous. There is no sin in you. I see no sin in you. I know no sin in you. I approve of you. And out of that declaration of justification, the sinner receives all the blessings of salvation, summarized by the apostle as life. God says to the righteous one in Christ, you may live. You may live with me. Those whom I condemn, they may not. They must go away. But you who are righteous, you may live with me. You may abide with me forever. You may eat at my table. You may live in my kingdom. You may be my sons and my daughters. You have the right to all things that are mine because you are righteous. It is justification of life, a glorious, beautiful declaration and verdict of our God. The apostle says that that verdict comes by one righteousness. And we can read the second half of 18 in the same compact way as the first half. Even so, by one righteousness into all men, into justification of life. The apostle speaks of a righteousness here. Righteousness means perfect conformity to God, perfect conformity to the law of God, perfect conformity to the will of God. That's righteousness. Righteous means being straight. Righteous means measuring up and not measuring up to an invented standard of our own devising, but measuring up to the very standard of God Himself, to the very will of God Himself, and thus to God Himself. God Himself is right with respect to Himself. God measures up. God never does anything or thinks anything contrary to His will. It's foolish. It's blasphemy even to think of such a thing. But God Himself is perfectly righteous with respect to Himself. And now the apostle declares that by a righteousness, there is this verdict of justification of life. The apostle mentions one righteousness. The one righteousness that the apostle is speaking of here is Christ's righteousness. Just as the one offense was Adam's sin, so also the one righteousness is Christ's righteousness. But whereas in Adam, that one offense by which many were condemned was the one offense of Adam's one sin in the garden, the one righteousness of Christ is the one righteousness of his entire life. The whole life of Christ can be called his one righteousness. And that's because the righteousness of Christ is not this, that Christ throughout his life added another little righteousness here and another little righteousness there and another little righteousness there until finally at the end he had a complete righteousness, as if he had put together a puzzle of righteousness all of his life and every little work contributed to it until he finally had a whole righteousness at the end. But rather, Christ's entire life was one of righteousness. He had one righteousness from the moment of his birth. He was a righteous man. He was the Son of God come in our flesh. There was nothing in him at any time that was contrary to anything in God or to the will of God or to the law of God. But at all times, he perfectly conformed in himself to God. And that's the one righteousness of Christ. In all of his teaching, he lived that one righteousness. In all of his suffering, he lived that one righteousness. That one righteousness came to its climax on the cross as he became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. But the whole life of the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end was his righteousness. Perfect conformity to God, loving him at all times and doing his will, as he often taught for the comfort of his church. The Lord's teaching for his church, to his church, was not this: you're really doing a good job and you're almost there. But Jesus' teaching to his church was this: I am doing a good job. I am doing the will of my Father. I am completing the work that he sent me to do. It was the righteousness of Christ. And now that one righteousness into all men, into justification of life. How does God arrive at his verdict concerning you, that you are righteous? He arrives at that verdict by looking at the one righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What this reveals then, what the apostle is driving towards, is this truth of one for all, or representative headship. And that comes out especially in verse 19, as the apostle now expands on what he has just said in that compact language and draws out the meaning of what he has just said, as he introduces that verse by the word for. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. When the apostle uses the word made here, he means declared or appointed or set. The apostle here is not referring to some inner ethical work that God does on people. There is an inner ethical work that God performs on his people. He gives his people a new life. He transforms his people. God gives to his people Jesus Christ as their own and as the principle of their life. But that's not in view here. There's none of that here. The word made here must not be understood this way, that many were made righteous so that in themselves they had righteousness, so that their works were righteous and their words were righteous and their thoughts were righteous. The apostle is not speaking of an inner transformation. Rather, by that word made, the apostle is speaking of a legal reckoning, a legal accounting, a legal declaration. He's not speaking of one's condition, but he is speaking of one's state before the law. The apostle says here in verse 19 then, that the reason some are constituted sinners, that is the reason they are declared sinners, the reason the verdict condemnation comes upon them, is by the one man's disobedience. It's the doctrine of representative headship. What Adam did counted for these many who are in him. By one man's disobedience, many were constituted or declared sinners and thus were condemned. So, by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, are many declared to be righteous and justified by Jehovah God. The meaning for you, sinner, and for me, sinner, is that God arrives at his verdict not by looking at you, not by studying your heart, not by peering into your mind and finding out if your thoughts have been right or if your thoughts have been unright. God does not look at the works of your hands and count up the works of your hands. Nothing that's in you and nothing that's in me comes into it in the least. What God looks at in order to make a judgment about you, in order to render his verdict about you, what he looks at is Christ. And he looks alone at Christ. He looks into Christ's heart. And he sees there in Christ's heart perfect love for God. He peers into Christ's mind and finds there in Christ's mind perfect conformity to the will of God. He looks at Christ's hands and all of his works and finds their absolute perfection. It's the righteousness of one, and by that one man's obedience, many, all who are in him, are constituted or declared righteous, and the verdict comes down, you are justified. What a wonder, what a glorious gospel this is for the child of God, for the sinner, because there's an apparent problem with our justification. And the apparent problem with our justification, which our conscience always reminds us of, is this, that God's verdict does not conform to our condition. My condition is ungodly. I have an old man of sin in me, and that old man of sin is ungodly, and he spoils everything that God gives to me to do, so that the works of my hands are filthy, the thoughts of my heart are corrupt, my mind is filled with iniquity. The child of God in his thoughts, words, and deeds is a sinner. And in fact, as Paul has said in Romans 4, an ungodly sinner, a sinner without works. And yet God comes to this one whose condition is ungodliness and says about that ungodly one, you are righteous. I justify you. I declare that you are righteous. That's only an apparent problem, because the truth of justification is this, that my righteousness conforms to Christ's condition. And God's declaration concerning me, you are just, conforms to what Christ is, for Christ is just. And that verdict is counted as mine because I'm in Christ. And what is his is mine. The verdict that God speaks to him as the head is mine as a member of his body. What a question and what an answer the apostle digs into here in the text. How does God reach his verdict that we are righteous? And the answer is in Christ, because he reckons Christ's righteousness as our own. That one for all must also be explained with respect to its extent, because the apostle uses the word all and the word many. And the apostle uses the word all and many to refer both to Adam and to refer to Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as by one offense into all men, into condemnation, even so by one righteousness into all men, into justification of life. And then verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The question that we face then is, who is the all? One for all men, many men. Who is this all and who is this many? The answer is that the all are all of those who are in their particular head. Or to turn it around and look at it from the point of view of the head represents all who are in him. And that means then that the all in Adam is not the same as the all in Christ. And the many in Adam are not the same as the many in Christ. But rather the all in Adam are all men. All men fell in Adam. Every human being fell in Adam. The all in Christ are Christ's elect. All of the elect without one missing. The apostle uses this language, all, both for Adam and for Christ, and many, both for Adam and for Christ, because the apostle's point here is to show that the one head represents all who are in him. The apostle is not teaching that the all are identical in each case, or the many are identical, but rather the apostle is making the point and making it emphatically that what the one did really, truly counted for all who are in that one. That's the gospel for you. That's the gospel for me. That's comfort for us. That what Christ did, he really, truly did on our behalf. It was really, truly for us so that we are truly righteous, justified because of Christ's perfect obedience and righteousness. The gospel is in that word all. But now beware, men come along to that gospel and they lay their filthy hands on that gospel and try to twist the meaning of that gospel into something that would give man the glory in the end after all. The way that men twist this passage is by saying that it teaches a universal salvation, or at least a universal opportunity for salvation in the blood of Christ. Universalists teach that the word all and many in the text mean all men head for head in both cases, so that as by one offense, into all men, into condemnation, even so, by one righteous, into the same all men, into justification of life. And as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall the same many be made righteous. These universalists, when they come to the text, they pretend to honor the text. They pretend to do justice to the meaning of the text by saying, look, the apostle says, all regarding Adam and all regarding Christ. Many regarding Adam, many regarding Christ. It's the same all, and it's the same many, so that salvation is available for all men. And the blood of Christ was shed for all men. But though these universalists pretend to honor the text, they wreck the text and destroy it. Because the truth of the text is that all of the elect in Christ, all who belong to that head, all who are given to him of the Father, all who were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world, all of them are truly righteous in Christ, so that his righteousness certainly, effectually and efficaciously is counted as their own. And no one can take that righteousness away, so that the verdict that they hear from God is really the verdict, you are righteous. It is truly a verdict of justification. This text is a comfort for the elect when it is seen in its true light. All who are in this head truly have this righteousness. But when the universalist comes along and says all means all men head for head, and that Christ died for all men head to head for head, now the meaning of the text is that I have something to do after all in order to obtain that righteousness. Every single human being died in Adam, and every single human being has the chance, the opportunity to be righteous in Christ. But what will distinguish the one who is righteous in Christ from the one who is not must now be something that I do, or my assurance that I am justified in Christ must now be something that I do. The universalist takes a beautiful text and he wrecks it, and he turns it into bad news for the child of God. And the universalist by that wrecks the whole book of Romans. The Apostle Paul is going to return again and again to the truth of election. Here he's teaching the truth of election. All in Christ are righteous. And God comes to his verdict, not by looking at my sin or my righteousness. I have no righteousness, looking at my sin. But he comes to his verdict concerning me by looking at Christ. That's comfort for the elect. The apostle is going to come back to that in Romans 9 and 10 and following. Universalism does not do justice to this text. Universalism wrecks this text. It wrecks the book, and in fact wrecks the Bible, speaking foolishly, if it were possible for man to wreck the Bible. The whole word of God testifies that the good shepherd gave his life for his sheep, that is, for his elect, and that he has infallibly saved them from sin and death through his suffering and death. The truth of the matter with regard to the extent is a very comforting truth for the child of God, because it says that the righteousness of Christ is surely counted as my own without any condition or any contribution whatsoever from me. The message of one for all is peace, then, for the child of God. The child of God has great peace in this truth. That's the way the chapter began. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the apostle reaches shortly the end of this line of argumentation, the apostle returns to that idea of peace. And though he does not use the word peace here, all of this instruction in the text is in light of the way the chapter opened. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that God is not at war with us. We know that he has never been at war with us. What he has been with us from all eternity is at peace. He has loved us. He's had mercy for us. And in that mercy, has chosen us in Christ and given Christ to the death of the cross and counted us righteous in him. And the child of God has peace then, knowing that my righteousness is nothing of me. That's what my conscience wants it to be. That's what my own flesh is looking at. I look at myself and I say, well, let's see if I can be righteous now. Or my conscience accuses me that I have not kept the law of God, that the decree of justification is not in conformity with my condition. And the answer of the child of God by faith to that accusation is this: you don't look at me. You don't look at my condition. Go look at Christ. Look at his condition. His condition is perfect. His condition is righteous. And I am justified in him. The peace of the child of God, then, is the same as it was at the beginning of the chapter, that we are justified by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and not at all by our works, because God arrived at his verdict concerning us by one righteousness and by one man, our head, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this morning. Bless it to our hearts. We thank thee for the gospel of salvation and justification by faith alone. Wilt thou feed us and nourish us unto everlasting life in this gospel. Wilt thou hear our prayer, forgiving our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn now to Psalm 67. Psalm 67, there are two versions of this psalm. We'll sing the second version of Psalm 67. This is the psalm we use as our prayer for God's blessing at the beginning of the service. And now we use it also as our praise to him at the end of the service. We'll sing Psalm 67, all of the seven verses. Lord, unto us be merciful, do thou us also bless, and graciously cause shine on us the brightness of thy face, that so thy way upon the earth to all men may be known. Also among the nations, O thy saving help be shown. O let the people praise thee, Lord, let people all thee praise. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy always. For rightly thou shalt people judge and nations rule on earth. Let people praise thee, Lord, let all the folk praise thee with mirth. Then shall the earth yield her increase, God our God bless us shall. God shall us bless, and of the earth the end shall fear him all. We hear God's blessing again this morning from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Hear the blessing of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. That concludes our service. I'll stop the recording.